This is, I know this is painful for you. This is the last message on this painful journey we've been on. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to give you just a brief summary of what we've sort of been looking at in roll call. What we've been trying to sort of in this series do is to let men and women, and now even today, young boys and girls, everybody, understand what their role is in the church, in society, in the home. We started at the very, very beginning by talking to the men about not abdicating their leadership, their spiritual leadership, as Adam did, which is why we're in the condition we're in today. We talked about what submission looks like. I'll review my statement on that a little bit later, that a woman is the complement to the man in the home setting. We talked about the church, and we said when everybody is doing what they're supposed to be doing in the church, that it becomes a place where we use our time, our treasures, and our talents to become a river of grace to a broken world. And that's what we really want to look at. But that all certainly starts in the home. They are equal but different, men and women. One is a complement to the other, but they both complement each other in some respects. God says that God is the head of Christ, and yet Christ and God are equal, and yet Christ is the head of the church, and we begin to see that Christ himself was submissive and also a leader, kind of a blend of the two here, sort of what we've looked at over these last few weeks. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a blueprint, just a few verses we're going to look at, gives us a blueprint of the family. You could also find this very same thing in Ephesians, much longer version of it, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. But we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 as we enter into our final message today dealing with the family under this whole heading of roll call. Let's look at verses 18 down to verse 21. Here's what we read. Colossians chapter 3, 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Father, thank you for this marvelous divine revelation that you have given us to allow us to see what the blueprint looks like, and yet realizing that none of us have perfect families or perfect homes. But yet, Lord, you give us the guidelines, the truth that is set before us. Now, Father, I pray that we might learn much today and be encouraged by it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime two people or more live under the same roof, unless you're sinless, of which there are no people, there is going to be friction. There's going to be messy situations. Every single home. I don't care how good it is. I don't care how wonderful it is. There's going to be a mess because you have sinful people living in the confines of a house. And there's the kitchen to use and the bathroom and all the different things that are going on in a home. There's going to be friction. There's going to be a rub. And God has laid out a blueprint here for what the family is to look like. He talks about wives. He talks about husbands. He talks about children. He talks about fathering. We'll talk about mothering a little bit later on also in all this. So there's a lot here. Now, with the messy situation and with the blueprint that is laid out, there are basically two words that I think, yet they somewhat overlap, that are really key to understanding the home. And one is submission, and the other is humility. We're going to kind of see how these two things sort of come together. They do overlap because being submissive is being humble. But it's sort of a different, almost a different category. So we'll look at that as we work our way through this. As I've said in the weeks past, the world has a particular definition of submission. And when the church borrows that definition and then reads the Scripture through that lens, then it distorts what Scripture has to say. It makes the Apostle Paul look like a bad guy and Christianity not look like a very attractive belief system to follow. So on the last couple of weeks, I've reviewed for you my definition of submission, but I'm going to give you a second one for the husband. Here's what I have written down for the wife. This is a biblical definition based on various scriptures I've pieced together to sort of solidify. for the wife. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband within the limits of obedience to Christ. There are limits to her obedience, all right? Within the limits of obedience to Christ. In other words, she's never to do anything that would violate the Bible, even if her husband tells her to. The husband's role of submission is this: an inner quality of courage that affirms his love for his wife by being willing to die for her. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So if you have that perspective and you're reading Scripture, it takes on a totally different view than society's definition of submission, which is a doormat. You're just somebody to step on and trample when you come home in the evening. And this makes Christianity very unattractive. So we have to be people that live out the biblical definition, not the societal definition. All right? Very, very important that we understand this. But ultimately, everything really falls into place when everyone submits to the lordship of Christ. When the husband submits to the lordship of Christ and understands his role, and the wife submits to the lordship of Christ, and the children submit to the lordship of Christ, then everything falls into place. Now, before we get into this text, before we really take a look at this, I want to lay out something so that you don't go to a place that I don't want you to go to. It's called don't go there, all right? We'll eventually get there. But here's what I want to start with. I want to start with this. There is no such thing as a perfect family. There is no perfect home. You didn't come out of one. You don't have one. There is no such thing. There's always going to be some kind of problems within every home. You've heard me many times talk about the fact that I was incredibly blessed by God's grace to have been raised in a wonderful home, but it was not a Christian home, not as we would define Christianity. My dad did come out of a very strong, strong Christian home, very strong Christian values. His parents were both very strong believers. But my dad, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, had a bad experience at church when he was about 8 years old, and he just rejected the whole thing until he was about 88 when he trusted the Lord and then died at 93. So that was a long time, but he still had the principles there. So he guided our house by biblical truth. He was clearly the leader, the head of our home. My mom was a wonderful, submissive wife to him. And so we really did have a good home. It wasn't perfect. One of the things that made it clearly imperfect was my dad was in the military. So he was gone a lot. There were three different nine-month periods that he was gone. Twice during the Korean War when we lived in Hawaii. I moved to Hawaii in 1950. I was 6 years old to 53 till I was 9 years old. And half that time, my dad was gone. For about 18 months, he was gone. He was overseas. And that made life difficult. My mom had to sort of run the show. Then, later on when I was a teenager, when I was getting my driver's license, my dad was skipper of an aircraft carrier, and he was in the Mediterranean for 9 months. My mom had to show me how to use a clutch car and a stick, and that would cause some friction. All right, at any rate, though I had a wonderful home, there were certainly some of those difficulties, but I was a good father. Now, listen carefully to this. And I have to wonder why God doesn't have an exemplary family somewhere in the Bible. I haven't found one yet. But if we go to looking back at Abraham, here's Abraham, and he and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac wasn't the best of kids. He was not a real, hero by any stretch of the imagination. And of course, Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. And because there's favoritism there, that's a mess, huge mess. And then, of course, Jacob has 12 children, and there's favoritism there, and that's a mess. And then you move into the times of Samuel, where Samuel's children, it said they did not follow the Lord as did their father in 1 Samuel. Then you find Eli, who was the high priest during that particular time. It says he didn't restrain his children from their immorality, and they were a mess. Then you look at David, King David, with Absalom and the mess that was there in his household, his son rebelling, all these things. I think God doesn't want to portray a perfect family, because we wind up on a guilt trip thinking, oh, I guess every family is supposed to look like that. So he basically sheds light on what many homes look like. And then we have this issue. God, who is the perfect father, has two children, Adam and Eve, and they didn't turn out real well. And then there's Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. God is not responsible. The child is still morally responsible. A parent can do everything perfectly, but children and how you're raised is still a moral responsibility on your part. Generally speaking, people that are raised well turn out well. That's a general truth. Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from. That is a general truth. That's not absolute by any stretch of the imagination. Many people have had large families and you know, maybe 5, 6, 7 kids, and one of them is a nightmare, and the rest are all great, and yet they've raised them well and trained them, taught them in the same home. So as we move down this path, I want to make sure that you do not go down the path of either reviewing everything that happened in your home or how you're doing things right now, because it just simply won't work. And here's what I mean by that. You might be saying to yourself, gee, as I look at this blueprint here and I see all these things I'm supposed to be doing, I don't even have children yet or I'm not married yet, I think I'm going to fail. Don't run that video. Don't go there. Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. You've got some child-rearing problems. Maybe they're 10, 12, they're entering their teen years, they are in their teen years, and there's some struggle going on. Just trust that your responsibility is to do everything you possibly can to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The result ultimately is going to be theirs and God's, okay? Or maybe your children have already grown and have left the nest, and you look back and you have regret. I blew it. Don't go there. Just don't go there. We'll eventually get there, and we're going to stay there for a short period of time and try to get you off that island forever, all right? It's going to be hard. All of us, you know, if you could shine a spotlight on my home, now that my kids are grown, I can tell certain stories because it's over with. They're out of the house. But I remember, just thinking about this, I remember a time when all four of mine were sitting around the table. My son David was about 2. This was quite a while ago. He's 28 now. And I was under a lot of pressure. The church was kind of getting underway, and I just had a lot of stress and strain going on. I came home one day. I was sitting down for dinner, and Kay had made this nice meal, and they're all sitting around. Somebody spilled milk, and I kind of got uptight. And somebody else, they started arguing and bickering, and then I got a little bit more uptight. And then David was off in this corner taking a roll and just crumbling it, just fought right to crumble. And I lost it. I just lost it. And I slammed my fist down on the dining room table. All the plates went up in the air. I got up, went to my room, closed the door, laid on my bed, and within 30 seconds, my wife opens the door, and she looks in, and she goes, "Oh, great spiritual leader, if the church could see you now." True story. So, this is the guy that's leading the charge on roll call. Maybe I should have told this story at the beginning. All right, so anyway. So, we're going to take a look at this particular text here, and we're going to walk our way through these few verses, and we're going to talk about some other verses that are also in Scripture. Let's look at verse 18. We read these words, and of course, we've already touched on this to some degree. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We've already talked about what that word submission means, that gentle, quiet spirit yielded to his spiritual leadership. But there's also a passage over in Ephesians. There's a great book called Love and Respect was written. And it talks about something that's often left out, and that is that the wife is also to respect her husband, all right? She's to respect her husband. And what winds up happening so often is men by nature want respect, women by nature want to be loved, and usually what happens is that the husband or the wife zeroes in on a verse and then realizes what their spouse is not doing. So in this case, the wife might look at this and read it, and wives submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That verse is to the wife. It's not to the husband, all right? But then she might say to herself, but he's supposed to love me as Christ loved the church, and he's not doing it. Therefore, why should I submit to him? And this becomes kind of a, you know, an endless cycle of arguing. I have a friend who's a counselor, and he divided up the different commands. There are 4 commands in Scripture to the husband and 4 commands to the wife. And since we're on the wife right now, here are their 4 commands. Be subject to your husbands, or submissive here, as it says in Colossians. See to it that you respect your husband, as it says in Ephesians. Be encouraged by other wives to love your husbands, tells us that in Titus. And win him over, even if he is disobedient to the word, by your behavior, not your words. All right? So, Here we find that often what ends up happening is that the husband or the wife will look at a verse that is given to the other one and say, look, you're not loving me, or you're not submissive to me, or that's not your verse. That's the verse to them. That's up to them. All right? Now, I don't do any counseling anymore, very, very little. Paul Goodnight does most of it. But when I used to, when a couple would come in and there was a strain in the relationship, I had a series of 8 questions that I went through. I'm not going to go through all 8 of them, but I'll tell you how I would start. I would look at the husband and I would say something like this. What do you believe that you have contributed to the demise of this relationship, of this marriage? And he would say, and I'd maybe go up to a whiteboard and he'd say, well, I'm demanding or I'm harsh or whatever. And I'd write it down. Then I would turn to the wife and I would say, do you agree with what he has said? She will say, yes. Then I would say to the wife, what do you believe you've contributed to the demise of this relationship? She would say, oh, I'm nagging him or I do this. I'd write it down. I'd say to the husband, do you agree to her assessment of what she's done wrong? Yes. Then I would say to the wife, is there anything else that he does not have on this list that he didn't bring up that you see? Yes. What are they? Then I take out a notepad and start writing it down. No, I go up there and I write it down, and then I look at the husband. I say, do you agree with what you left out? And many times they will say, yeah, I do. Then I go to the husband and say, what did she leave out? And yeah, I do. That's what I want to focus on. They already know what they've agreed on. Now, what they didn't bring up is what I want to focus on. And I kind of go through that scenario. The point being that if you can get people in a family to admit to what they have done wrong, you're on your way to healing. But that's not the normal heart. The normal tension in the heart is, I want to blame the other person. And so God has given us a blueprint here, and he says, wives, here's your particular role, all right? This is what you are to do. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. It's interesting that it doesn't mention that about the wife being bitter, but there's something in a man that can certainly happen to, and God, in his insight, brings that out. So again, here are the 4 commands to the husband. You're to love your wives. You're not to be embittered against them. You're to live with them in an understanding way, and you're to grant them honor. All of those are found in Scripture, all right? Now, in that, the same thing the husband can look and say, but she's not respecting me, therefore why should I, love her? That's not the issue. The issue is, what is it given to you? What is it for you? Not for you to say what she isn't doing. It's up to you. And then I go through the same thing with him. What have you contributed? And we go through that whole deal. Now, it winds up being a vicious cycle back and forth if neither is willing to look at themselves and take on ownership for what they have done. That's how the Scriptures are written. Then we get to the children. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, here it says, children, obey your parents. Over in Ephesians, it says, children, certainly obey your parents, but also honor your parents, for this is the first commandment with promise that you might have long life upon the earth. It goes back to the Old Testament. A number of years ago, there was a young man, I'll call his name George, that wasn't his name, and many of you probably even know who I'm talking about when I get partway through this story, not that I think he would even mind, but his parents were having a real rough time with George. He was really a prodigal's prodigal. He was in trouble all the time. He'd hit his teen years, 16, 17, he was just giving them a hard time. And I knew this young man from when he was born. I watched him grow up all the way through the ranks. And great parents, good home, but boy, he was a tough kid. His father came to me one day and said, you are going to talk to George. We're going out to lunch. I'm going to introduce the discussion, and I'm leaving. And you're taking over. And so we all went out. I remember it was over at Worldgate, and we sat there, and we had lunch, and his father looks at his son. He says, George, Pastor Mike is taking over. You listen to what he has to say. I'm leaving. He got up and walked out. And I looked at George, and I said, George, do you love your mom and dad? I do. I said, no, you don't. If you loved them, you'd obey them. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you really love them, you'd obey them. You're not submitted to your parents. You're stealing cars and getting drunk and you're smoking pot and you're doing this and that. You're not listening to your parents. If you, we said we had a long talk. That still didn't work. So he wound up in jail for a little bit. I went and visited him in jail. George, you like it here? I like that little number on here. You'll tell you. Like that, what number is that? He had to get permission to tie his shoes, to reach out and tie his shoes, laces. You know? I said, that's a nice place. How long do you want to stay here? You know, and we went through this. George is now doing very well. He's got a couple of children. He's a godly young man. He's in his 30s. But you know, that was a tough session, a tough session. Children, obey your parents. Old Testament, for this is the first commandment with promise, that you might have long life upon the earth. Honor your mother and your father. All right? Old Testament. Now, a number of years ago, and I was listening to Dennis Rainey. He's on the radio. You heard him. He does a lot of family life counseling, that sort of thing. He wrote a book called The Tribute. And I would encourage you, no matter what kind of a home you came out of, I would encourage you to do this in some fashion, particularly if your parents are aged, if they're in their late 70s, and you know things are, time is getting short, they're in their 80s, whatever. I think this was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. I'm not sure what. My brother was overseas in missions, and my sister was out of state with her husband. And so I just wrote a tribute for all three of us to my parents, and I put it on somebody who was in graphics design had their picture and superimposed over it were the words that I wrote. And I said, a tribute to my dad and my mom. Few children are so privileged as to have had their lives landscaped by skilled parents. Whatever success we presently enjoy can only be traced to a home where character was used for modeling and discipline for molding. The grandchildren and great-grandchildren God has seen fit to bless you with are the fruit of your own love, care, and concern for us. Upon entering these glorious years, we hope and pray you will embrace them with the same passion and dignity of which you graced the former. Blessed by great memories of past experiences life has afforded you, may your greatest joy come from knowing that your children wish to honor you and the Lord by keeping this simple but great commandment, honor thy father and mother. It is with this singular purpose in mind that the three of us pay tribute to the finest parents any children could ever have. And we handed that to my folks, and I don't remember the exact occasion, and they bawled. Now, I came out of a good home, so there was no barriers to break down, all right? That wasn't some sort of a, you know, peacemaking deal. But if you've come out of a home, I don't care, I don't talk to my mom anymore, my dad beat me, whatever. They still are your parents. Honor your mother and your father. A letter, a phone call, something. Just to thank them for bringing you into the world. Thanking you, thanking them that they fed you, that you had a roof. Whatever you can find to say thank you for, and it may not be much, you have no idea what that could do in breaking down walls, bringing people to Christ. When that book went out, stories came in from all over the country as to people that paid tribute to their parents. Parents that didn't raise them well. Parents that may have been unbelievers or whatever. Parents that were hypocritical. All kinds of difficult situations. But still, it was a great honor to them. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged or become wrathful. Ephesians says something very similar. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what it looks like to provoke your children. But I think we know kind of what it looks like. I think that you can be inconsistent in your discipline. You can show favoritism. You can be hypocritical. You can be disingenuous. Joseph being shown favoritism by his father, all those kind of things, and Jacob and Esau, all that mess, that's a provocation of the children. I remember in 1974, when I used to work over at the country club, just as the church was getting started over at the Hidden Creek Country Club in Reston, I remember I used to open up the swimming pool for an early morning swim. These people had to be there at 5 or 6 in the morning, and I think I got in at 4:30, and I'd open up the club. This one kid was really way up in his class academically. He was taking all AP courses. He was a good athlete. He was a great swimmer. And his father was at every event, everything. And there was something going on that morning. I guess they were just swimming heats and just getting ready for an event. And the kid didn't have good times. And he came out of the pool. And his father, right in front of everybody, just started screaming at him. Got right in his face and called him a jerk. And you'll never amount to anything. And I understand you got a B last week on one of your tests. And just ripped into him. I was standing here watching this. I wanted to strangle this father. I really did. But I was just, you know, the shoeshine boy there. It wasn't my position, but I'm sitting here watching this guy. That was 38 years ago. That young man is probably 55. He might even be a grandfather by now. And I've always wanted to meet him. I remember him well. I'd like to go back and meet him today and say, how's it working out for you? How's life? How's your dad? I wonder if his dad ever went back and ever asked for forgiveness. I wonder what scar tissue that left. I think those are the kind of things that can be very provoking. When a father demands that his kid become a great athlete or he's got to be the best student and you're trying to take him beyond his own limitations and skill set, not a smart thing to do. Now, we've looked at husbands, we've looked at wives, we've looked at fathers towards children, but there isn't anything here that talks about mothers, but there is in another section. Over in the book of Titus, in chapter 2, it says that the older women would encourage the younger to love their husbands and to be chaste, and it says, and to be keepers at home. Now, this is a whole subject matter, and I'm not trying to, you know, uncork a very difficult subject matter, but I just want to talk just for a moment and trying to answer the question, is it okay biblically for a woman to work outside the home? I mean, this is Northern Virginia, okay? The answer is yes. The Bible doesn't say that she can't, doesn't preclude that. Well, suppose she's got small children. How old do they have to be? And how much can she work? And how much can she make? And what can she do? And you can get into all kinds of things. Let me give you a couple of guidelines. Number one, some women have to. They're a single parent. They have no choice. They have no choice, all right? One of the guidelines is this. Let the two of you, as husband and wife, be fully persuaded in your own mind. The third guideline, I would say, is this. That the wife should certainly be there most of the time. And if she, and when she's not, that she would have her husband or her mother or a relative or somebody you can really trust that's teaching the kids the value system. But she should be there most of the time. When I think of crossing the line in this, going over the line, is when materialism trumps wanting to raise your children. You got a couple of little toddlers, and you begin to realize you're living in a $500,000 house, and you want a $1 million house in a gated community, and so you get a double income coming in, both of you are working 8 hours a day, not including your drive to D.C., coming home late, dropping the kids off at a daycare center. I think that goes over the bounds, all right? I just throw that out. I know it's a huge, touchy subject. Don't judge one another. People have to decide for themselves, but that's my guideline. I would just say that. I think it's a biblical guideline to be considering. So mothers, keep that in mind, fathers. And then after a while, you may want to look at it and say, how's this working out for us? Take a little inventory and check it out. Now, at the very beginning, as I started going through this, I said, don't go there. Don't go there. Because I wanted to wait till now to go there and then leave there. All right? When I talk about don't go there, I'm talking about those of you that will look at the future and say, I'll never be able to do all these things. Oh, look at all these guidelines, all these principles, all these truths. I just never. Rest in the sovereignty of God regarding going there, all right, as far as your future is concerned. If you're in the middle of it right now and the children are being raised and you're thinking, I'm failing, you don't need to go there. We're going there right now. We're gonna apply some grace to this. You don't have to keep going back to that. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. You do a lot of things wrong. It's okay, all right? You are not responsible for how your children turn out. You are responsible for raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what you're responsible for. Not how they turn out. How they turn out, they're free moral agents, all right? And God is sovereign, okay? So we need to rest in those things, but we need to do the very best we possibly can. Or you're looking back and you're saying, I blew it. My kids are grown. I have no relationship with them. They're gone. We talk once a year on the phone. We say Merry Christmas. That's it. It's a horrible thing. I blew it. Here's what you do. And I've taught many times on seeking forgiveness, asking for it, and I cannot tell you how important it is. If you think you have blown it, all you need to do is pick up that phone or write a letter or make some kind of communication saying, you know, looking back, I spent all my time at my job. I was never there for you. You know, I disciplined you in an angry fashion. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. And I'm just here to say I want to make things right. Will you forgive me as a father or a mother, whatever? Now, the ball's in their court. They can't. It doesn't make any difference. You've done what you need to do. And then you leave that island. You don't keep going there. You don't keep beating yourself up. But asking for forgiveness is a very, very key issue because grace covers it. You're not responsible for how people turn out. You're responsible for doing the best you can to see that they turn out well. And you will fail, certainly from time to time, as we all have. Humility in the home is absolutely essential. It is key. That's why I start off with submission, humility. They're very similar. I've said this before. Unity is the fruit of corporate humility, and particularly in the home. When children will humble themselves before their parents, when parents will humble themselves before the children, when husbands and wives will humble themselves before each other and ask for forgiveness, submitting one to another in the own ways that God has called out that submission take place, it changes everything. The home becomes a model of the gospel. It's an amazing thing. I went to a seminar probably 35 years ago, maybe further back than that, I don't recall. And I praise God for what I learned at that seminar. Because this guy got up and he talked about the importance of asking for forgiveness. And I was not that kind of person. Boy, I tell you, if you wronged me, I just cut you off. That was, if I'd wronged you, that was too bad for you. I just, and you know, pride just, ugh. And I went and I listened to this guy and I thought, wow. And I made up my mind that day that I was going to keep short accounts with my family and with people around me. That when I'd done something wrong, I would go and ask for forgiveness from the people that were around me. And I'll tell you another brief story way back when, this was probably 25 years ago. This is after the storming off to my room incident. See, it's great now because they're all gone. They're grown and gone. So I can tell all these stories about what I did. But this is another provocation thing. But I want to talk to you about the importance of the humbling aspect, because this was a real jerk move on my part. We were in Florida. We had a Ford Taurus. There's six of us. No videos in those days. No minivans. No little game. Nothing. You just sat there with your sticky legs up against one another. We didn't have the money to spend in a motel or hotel. It was 18 hours straight to where and straight home. Well, we're heading home, and I have a little thing. I have something that really sets me off. It still does. And here it is. When I pull up to a drive-thru, I want everybody to know exactly what they want. You know where I'm going, don't you? I don't want any change orders. So we're leaving wherever we were, Disney World or something, and we've got an 18-hour drive home or 60, whatever. And I pull up to this McDonald's, and I before we pulled in, I said, listen, you know I get uptight about this every time. Let's write everybody's thing down. And they all said, no, Dad. I said, I want it written down. No, we'll remember. So I pull up to the place. Hey, there's McDonald's. May I help you, please? And Kelly goes first. Hey, I like a Happy Meal with an orange juice. One Happy Meal with an orange juice. Hey, oh, Dad, I want hot chocolate. I'm starting to rise. I'll scratch that. Hot chocolate. And then we go to Megan. And she wants something, and she wants fries. And then I don't want fries. Thank you. We're not ordering. I put it in drive. Hit the accelerator, left a lot of rubber, ran over three people, wanted in Florida all these years, don't tell anybody. We're heading up the highway, everybody's very quiet. I look at my gas gauge, it's on empty, and so on am I. I pull into a gas station, I get out, I take the hose, I put it in, I'm just steaming mad. And I've never had God verbally speak to me, except for this time. You are a jerk, you know. And you need to ask forgiveness. This is honestly the truth. I've never felt the Holy Spirit, other than when I got called into ministry, this hard. Over. And I had a debate going. But they didn't write it down. I had this thing going. That doesn't make any difference. You acted like a jerk. Okay, I get it. I got back in the car. I sat down, I turned around, and I said to everybody, listen, your dad acted like a jerk. I asked for forgiveness. They don't remember it. But if I had not done that, they'd probably remember it. And I learned that from Tim LaHaye. You've heard some of you read some of his books. Tim LaHaye tells the story that he was driving in one day and the trash cans were out. And he thought, I'm so tired of coming home and having those trash cans sitting out. I've got two boys, you know, they're big enough, 6 and 8 or something. They can carry them in. And he sat down with his two boys, Scott and David, or their names were. And he said, listen, when I get home, I don't want those trash cans coming out. When you come home from school, you take them in. You decide what week each one of you alternate weeks, but you decide what weeks. He pulls in, they're the trash cans. He walks in the house, he grabs Scott, hauls him in the back room, and he spanks him. And And Scott is crying, and he looks at Scott. He goes, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And Scott said, "It wasn't my week." And LaHaye said, "I could have said, well, I'm sure you've done something before that you should have gotten." But he said, "I asked his forgiveness, and he doesn't remember it to this day. But had I not asked for forgiveness, he would probably still remember it." Don't sweep those things. You know, deal with that. Deal with that. So here's the recap. The recap is this. Men, step up to the plate. You are the leader. You're a spiritual leader in your home. You're a leader in society. You're a leader. Wives, women, wives, if you're married, you submit to your husband. That gentleness as obedience to Christ. Whether you're married or not, wherever you are a spiritual leader in the sense that you are demonstrating the power of the gospel wherever you are. Children, obey your parents. Honor your parents. This is the first commandment with promise that you might have long life upon the earth. When a church has homes that are not perfect, but homes where there's humility and submissive spirit and gentleness and a kindness and keeping short accounts, that home will do an amazing job in touching the world with the gospel of Christ. Because, in fact, it does reflect the gospel. It demonstrates the gospel. Because the world is very troubled. You see, the world has its own definition of leadership and its own definition of submission and its own definition of humility. And it's so often very, very different than the biblical truth. It doesn't fit the blueprint. And the natural default mode of the human heart is to go the way your heart and your human reasoning and tendency thinks. And so people do get bitter. And they get back, and they get angry, and one-upsmanship, and there's tension, whether it's in the home or the church or society, whatever it happens to be. But we are to submit one to another, to love one another, to be humble to one another, to keep short accounts before one another. When this takes place in the home, your children wind up seeing what that looks like as the parents demonstrate it. It becomes easier for them in life to learn how to keep short accounts and to do what is right. That begins to spread out into the neighborhood. It begins to touch people's lives wherever you go. People begin to watch your life. They may be opposed to what you believe. They may be opposed to the gospel. But they're starting to wonder, there's something going on here that's very attractive. My home doesn't look like that. Our place is a mess. How come their house is like that? Why are they living that way? How come they handle things at work this way? What about their integrity and their honesty and everything about all those things become a modeling of the gospel? Because you see, Jesus takes on both those roles. He's submissive, as I've said each week, he's submissive to the Father. He humbles himself, and yet he's equal to the Father. Just like a wife is equal to her husband, but she submits to his spiritual leadership. And yet he's also over the church, the head of the church. And so you see, you have all this mix and mingling, but what you see is a gentle spirit of a man who led so well that he took himself right to the cross to pay the penalty for this whole thing called roll call, to pay the penalty for all the things we've messed up in life, for all the sin we've committed. And if you've come in here today and you would say, I'm not a follower of Christ, I'm just kind of checking things out, I'm looking around, that's fine, we're glad you're here. But we do want you to understand that you can be a follower of Christ. You can really come to the truth by understanding that all of this is a demonstration, the Christian life is a demonstration of God's love to you, and that he died and paid the penalty for sin and rose again the third day. And your natural way of thinking is, if I'm good, he'll let me in. But God's way of thinking is, no, none of us are good but Christ. And that's why he came. He lived that perfect life. He was the perfect role model. And he died, and he paid the penalty for sin, and all those that put their faith in him pass from death unto life. And then you can become a follower of Christ. And that's the real roll call. That's what it's about. So I say this again. For those of you that this has reminded you of a lot of hard things, a lot of painful things. Gosh, I'm afraid where things are going to go. I'm afraid of what I'm going through right now. I'm afraid I blew it in the past. Don't go there. We've already been there. We've already been there. Grace and the gospel forgive that. It's never too late to start doing what is right, whether it's seeking forgiveness, changing your way, move forward, get off that island, don't go there again. There'll always be a battle. And if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear people that have listened so attentively to what you have to say, not what I have to say. What does your word have to say? And so, Father, I would pray that you would bless the homes here, the families, for those who aren't married, for those who are, for those who have children, for those who don't, those who have been divorced, and all kinds of painful scenarios that exist. Oh, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the healing power of grace and the cross. But, Lord, I wouldn't want anyone to leave here without calling upon Christ to give them everlasting life. That this would be the day that they would see the need to call upon him that they might truly be saved. And it's our desire that you'd be the one to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.